Morning, Severn. How are we doing? Welcome back to another round of Severn Covenant Church. My name is Ryan. I want to welcome you to week 8 now out of our series from the book of 1 Peter called Intact. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. After 7 weeks, we made it through chapter 1. Moving. Before I get into what I got to get into, though, the Bible says to give honor where it's due, and I want to do that before we move forward. And I just want to kind of give everybody here an opportunity to see behind the scenes at Severn. Let me tell you something. We really do have an incredible staff at Severn, and I get to see, amen. And we get to see, I get to see rather, in ways that so many of you are never going to. I get to see how passionate they are about this thing, how much pride they take in their church, how dedicated they are to going above and beyond just to create an event like last night's event that not only serves the community, but also gives you and I a sense of pride that we can invite our friends, family, neighbors, co-workers to, and know that it's going to be done well. And so I just specifically, you always run this risk when you start naming names of the scores of people you're going to offend, but I just specifically wanted to say, you know, for Jeff Tompkins, or Superman as I know him, Tara Gouts, Amanda Wagner, Sarah Sullivan, the work that they put in was incredible, and the leadership provided by Aaron Mayhew, I'll just tell you, the only reason that I can do this is because they don't make me do a whole lot of anything else. I mean, really, the two things that I have to prioritize if I'm going to do what God calls me to do is spend time in His Word and time with His people. And I didn't even have to think about Funtoberfest. And I knew when I threw on that ridiculous getup that nobody even understood last night. People were asking me if I was Woody from Toy Story. No, I was the Jurassic Park guy. But I knew last night my kids were even dinosaurs. Like, there's no excuse. Davy Crockett wasn't chasing around dinosaurs, guys. Anyway, I knew when I threw that getup on last night that I was going to show up here and be proud of what was here, and I was. And we served the community. We provided a safe space for families. So, go team. All right? Amen. So, without further ado, we're in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. I'm going to read that. We're going to roll in. Coming to Him, being Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men but chosen and valuable to God, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it is contained in Scripture, "Look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in Him," hear me, church, "will never be put to shame." You believe in Jesus, you'll never be put to shame. "So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the message. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And into these marvelous maroon chairs, amen? Verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people." Man, I love that. "You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is God's word. I've told this story before, but a while ago I Googled the phrase, psychological effects of working undercover. And it was so long ago now, I don't even remember why I did that or what I was looking for, but what I found was really interesting. What research has shown is that undercover work, especially for prolonged periods of time, has a very profound impact on the agents who are undercover, not only psychologically, but actually physically. And when you think about what it takes to successfully go undercover, it kind of makes sense. To go undercover in a criminal organization means that it is your full-time job to pretend that you're someone that you're not. It means to pretend with every moment, and I mean moment of, not that I've done it, but moment of your existence, you are thinking like a criminal, you are speaking like a criminal, you are acting like a criminal. If you fail to do that for even a moment, for even an instant, even a conversation, one of two things is going to happen. You jeopardize the success of the operation, or you jeopardize whether or not you're going to live through the operation. And what research has shown is that the longer that agents do this, the more dramatic the effects become on the individuals who do so. And specifically, what agents have reported on the other side of this is feelings and emotions that really nothing could have prepared them for. Feelings specifically like guilt as they form relationships with the people that they're investigating. Feelings like confusion, whereas on the outset there seemed to be a very clear black and white, right and wrong. The longer that you get in that life, the grayer things become, and the more blurred the line is. And what they've discovered is that when you put somebody in a position like that long enough, reintegration becomes increasingly more difficult at the outset of the assignment. But at the end of this article I read, it said this caught my eye. This was kind of like what it was all leading to. They did a case study of an individual who rode with the Hell's Angels MC for 18 months. And so I'd ask you for just a minute to consider what your life would be like if you had to pretend you were somebody you weren't for a year and a half. I mean, think about what you were doing a year and a half ago, 18 months ago. You know, I mean, 18 months ago, my daughter was just barely born. And, you know, imagine pretending to be somebody that you're not for all that span of time. And so after 18 months of this assignment, the agent was afforded all kinds of accolades, all kinds of awards, all kinds of high fives, did fine work, you know, putting people behind bars that deserved to be there, that were selling hard drugs and dangerous weapons and killing people and that kind of stuff. But at the outset of the assignment, after 18 months, reintegration to normal life was impossible. And with this particular individual, they got hard into drug use, hard into alcoholism. It cost them their family. Their family broke up, but I'm not kidding. They wound up committing several bank robberies themselves and wound up in prison themselves. Pretty wild. And when you zoom out from that research and what it's really teaching, it's actually showing something very clear. What happened in that particular agent's life is that he simply lost his identity. He simply forgot who he was. And what, you know, modern psychology and modern science is increasingly revealing, and what the Bible was, you know, with everything else way ahead of its time, revealing us thousands of years ago, is that really your life flows from your self-understanding. In other words, your identity does not just determine who you are, it determines how you live. You take a guy who's supposedly a pioneer for justice, and you get him to act and think and believe that he's a criminal for 18 months, and what happens is as his identity, as his self-understanding changes, so goes his life. That's how important your identity is. That's how important it is to know and remember and be grounded in who you are. And so Peter here is writing to a group of Christians that had been scattered throughout the ancient world. They're being torn in every place. And they run the risk, just like you and I do on a daily basis, of forgetting who they are. And so this particular passage of God's Word is really written to remind God's people of who they are in Jesus. So we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at what our identity is built on. We're going to look at who our identity is built with and what our identity is built for. And we're going to start at the top in verses 4 through 6. I'll read them again. It says, "Coming to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men but chosen and valuable to God, you yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it is contained in Scripture, 'Look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.'" This is our first main idea this morning. It's that our identity is built on Jesus. That's exactly what Peter is reminding these suffering saints some 2,000 years ago, and it's what the Word of God will remind all of God's people this morning. To be a Christian is to be an individual whose identity is built squarely on Jesus Christ. And Peter specifically uses this term that he pulled out of Isaiah, a cornerstone. But to understand exactly what's being taught there, you have to hear this like the original audience did and really understand what a cornerstone is. In the ancient world, if you built something and you wanted it to last, what you needed was a cornerstone. It was the very first stone that you would lay. It was the most important stone that you would lay. Some of them were as big as railroad cars, required entire armies of people to move into place. They would expend a tremendous amount of energy just putting this one rock in the ground. And the reason for that is because they knew how important the cornerstone was. And ultimately, for any structure that you built, there were two things that your cornerstone determined. Number one, your cornerstone determined the strength of the structure. All right, the ability for anything that you built to withstand, you know, wind, rain, explosions, armies, whatever it was directly dependent on the strength of the cornerstone. But second to that, your cornerstone also determined not just the strength, but the direction of the structure. Because once that stone was laid, every other stone was laid playing off of that stone's placement. The cornerstone itself was set between two walls. And so once that was in place, that determined the way that the rest of the structure was built. And when you understand what a cornerstone is, you understand what it means to have Jesus as your cornerstone. I mean, simply put, having Jesus as your cornerstone means that Jesus is for you what a cornerstone was for a house in the ancient world. That means, first and foremost, that you derive your strength from Jesus, that actually the weight of your life is resting squarely on Jesus. I say this all the time, but I think this is a point that just needs to be out there often. Christians are not self-made people. If your idea of Christianity is, you know, we just try really hard to be good people and God will kind of understand, nope, let me re-educate you this morning. That's not what a Christian is. Christians are people who understand that their only hope, their only chance when they stand before God, the only source of their strength is not anything that we do or don't do. It's the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. And what the Bible says when you give your life to Jesus is that when God sees you, He doesn't see you as a failure. He doesn't see you as a screw-up. He doesn't see you as a filthy sinner that whatever, fill in the blank. He sees you covered in the perfect sinless righteousness of His Son Jesus. To be a Christian means the determining factor between you and God is not the life that you've lived, but the life that Jesus lived. He is the source of our strength. Now that's the good news that you get a lot of head nods and amens on a Sunday morning. The news that we like a lot less about what this means to be, you know, to have Jesus as your cornerstone, it means that He gets to call the shots in your life. It means that He gets to determine the way that your life is built. Every single rock that you lay on top of one another, you only lay playing off of your cornerstone, Jesus. Right? Like a lot of people approach a relationship with Jesus kind of casually thinking that like, yeah, He'll be my cornerstone, but I'm still going to build my house three blocks down the road and do whatever I want with it. It just doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. To have Jesus as your cornerstone means He gets to call the shots for the way that our lives look. And the reason for that is because when you and I look at Calvary, get back there for a moment with me. When you and I look at Calvary, when we see what Jesus was willing to endure for you and I, what we have to come away with, what we have to see there is that Jesus cares for us more than we care for ourselves. He's better at caring for us than we are at caring for ourselves. He loves us more than we love ourselves, which means that we trust Him to want what's best for us and to know what's best for us. So to say that Jesus is the cornerstone of your life means when you're perusing this 1189 chapter book, if God says it's bad, we run away from it. If God says it's good, we run toward it. Now, you know, I imagine that there's people here that hear that idea and you think, well, I don't really like the idea of letting someone or something be my cornerstone, but let me just clarify something. You already are. What the Bible explicitly affirms for us is that everybody turning oxygen into carbon dioxide is building their life on something. Everybody here right now, everybody alive everywhere has a cornerstone in their life. Everybody here has something that they're resting the weight of their life on and building their life around. And that's why Jesus, after His first and maybe most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, had to say this, verse 24. He said, and I guess this is when He called the worship team up or came up with a cool ending catchphrase. I don't know how He did it. But verse 24 says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a sensible man who built his house on the rock. Skip to 26. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. One of the things that I have grown in my admiration of Jesus toward is the clarity with which He communicated. And what I love about that I mean, that's the application mark of the end of this brilliant sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. This is where He kind of delivered His charge and said, here's what you do. Jesus boiled it down to to two kinds of people on planet Earth. You know, we get so divisive and we put people into camps and, you know, everything's kind of scattered all over the place, looks like a honeycomb. Jesus broke it down. He said there's really only two types of people. There's people who are building their life on something solid and there's people who are building their life on something that isn't. That's it. That's it. And so here's what that means for us, and you can kind of camp out on this statement for a while and take it home with you. It means this: the strength of the life you're building depends on the foundation you're building it on. And here's what we focus on in culture now. We focus a lot on just the life that we are building. You know, one of the things that people have observed about social media is it's kind of turned everybody into an entrepreneur. And the product that you're trying to sell is yourself. You know, everything's about followers and retweets and likes and favorites and whatever it is. And we got like 37 filters, so, you know, people don't even recognize us in real life based on how we misrepresent ourselves. And everybody's got to make sure that they, you know, look like their family is just constantly, perpetually smiling, got the perfect marriage with the perfect kids. Like we've become a generation of people who are trying to build this brand for ourselves through social media. And so everybody is obsessed with hustle and hard work and investing your talents and building your brand and asserting yourself and career success. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of that, but let's just make one thing clear. The life you're building counts for absolutely nothing if the foundation you're building it on isn't solid. And so there's really one fundamental question that you and I should always be in the habit of asking ourselves. It's this: what am I building my life on? What's the foundation? What's my cornerstone? And I know that's an open-ended question, and it's not an easy one to answer in the span of a 90-minute weekend service. But what I thought would be a valuable use of our time is just kind of walking through what a lot of common cornerstones are for people. For a lot of people, their cornerstone is their career. And I remember I saw this real explicitly. I love documentaries. Like, I'm a documentary fiend. And a couple years back, I was watching a documentary called Hard Knocks. It was a bunch of guys trying out for, I want to say it was the Houston Texans. And the documentary was done really well because they had this one guy on there. I forget what position he was trying out for, but he was a little bit undersized. He was just a little bit too small, but he had all the heart in the world. You know, he made up for it with work ethic. And so they really made you root for him. You really wanted to see this guy succeed, and they were paying a lot of attention to his backstory and everything that brought him there. And of course, he gets cut, you know, emotional roller coaster. It's a good documentary. But what he said about getting cut really caught my attention, because he said, you know, he'd been there before. He said he'd tried out for football teams, been playing football since he could walk pretty much. And he said when he'd been cut before, it was one of the most emotionally taxing experiences that he had to live through. And, you know, there's a lot of tears that accompanied it and, you know, depression and all that kind of thing. And I thought, all right, I get that. You know, you dedicate your life to something and figure out it doesn't work out. That's rough news. But then he said something that really caught my attention. He said that the last time this happened, things got so bad for him in hearing that he couldn't play football that he stopped feeding himself. Stopped feeding himself. So think about that for a moment. I mean, guy finds out he can't play the foosball anymore and he stops doing what's required to stay alive. Here's what that tells me as I was watching that documentary. That tells me that for that particular individual, football was not his hobby. Football was not his career. Football was not even something that he loved doing. Football was his cornerstone. That's what he built his life on, and he built his life around. And so for him, when football was over, football wasn't over, life was over. That's how important it is. That's how important it is to have the right cornerstone. And for a lot of other people, they kind of, in a weird way, they just rely on themselves to be their own cornerstone. And for them, they're trusting in their own morality. They're trusting in their own performance. They're trusting in their good works. You know, they got to have this pristine reputation and look like they got everything together to the rest of the world. That might not seem like a bad idea at first, but let me just ask, well, what happens when you fail? What happens when you let yourself down? What happens when you relapse? What happens when you go back to the thing that you swore, I'm not going back there anymore? What happens when you succumb to that temptation that you swore, I'm not even capable of something like that? If you don't have something bigger than yourself to lean on in those times in life, it's going to be real choppy water for you. And let me just remind you of something that I've experienced way too many times in my own life. You and I are completely incapable of bearing the weight of our own lives. Because sooner or later, everybody finds out that we're not the hero of our own stories. We make terrible gods. We make terrible saviors. We make terrible cornerstones. As much as we love the idea of being self-made people, we're not. You know, for other people, it's not even themselves. It's just another person in their life. They try to rest the weight of their life on another person. And so, you know, some people try to do this with family. You know, their cornerstone is their spouse, or their cornerstone is their kids. That's really hard for a pastor to address because it looks like just a really tight-knit family. Except that I've talked to the adult children that grew up in homes like that. It's a destructive thing. And you know, maybe you hear that and you think, but doesn't the Bible say we're supposed to love our spouses? And doesn't the Bible say we're supposed to love our children? And of course it does. Of course it does. It's God's desire. It's not even his desire. It's his command that husbands and wives love each other and parents love children. But there's a world of difference between loving somebody and resting the weight of your life on top of somebody. And if you've been there, if you've been on the receiving end of that, I know you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because some people here this morning, you know what it's like for somebody in your life who's dealing with a lot of hardship, pain, brokenness, whatever it is, to rest the weight of their life on top of you. You know how unfair that is. You know how selfish that is. You know that you're not designed, nobody's designed to bear up under that weight. And that's not bearing one another's burdens. That's just somebody saying, hey, I refuse to take responsibility for myself. Now you have to be my savior or I'm not going to make it. That is so selfish when somebody does that to you. But, we do that to people all the time without realizing it. Spouses do that to each other. You know, when they've said somewhere along the line without saying it that it's up to my wife to make me happy, to fulfill me, to satisfy the deepest longings of my heart. Or it's up to my children, or whatever it is. And here's what always happens. When your cornerstone becomes someone other than Jesus, two things, you're staring down the barrel of two things. Number one, they will crumble under the weight of your expectations. It'll break them clean in half. And secondly, then you will, because you find out that you built your life on something that wasn't solid. But what Peter's reminding these believers of here, what the Word of God's reminding God's people of here, is that for God's people, when our cornerstone is Jesus, because our cornerstone is Jesus, we will never be put to shame. Why? Because he's the only one that can bear up under the weight of our own lives. We can put the weight of our expectations, the weight of our fulfillment, the weight of our hopes and dreams on Jesus, and he will never disappoint us. Doesn't mean he's got an easy life for you. It does mean he's got a worth it kind of life for you. Doesn't mean that the wind and the rain isn't going to beat against your house. Doesn't mean that you won't sometimes feel shaken to your foundation. What it does mean is that your foundation will never be shaken because it's Jesus. And our identities are built on Jesus. Amen? That's not all we see here, though. We see who our identities are built with, and this is my second main idea this morning, that our identity is built with other believers. Hop back up to verses 4 and 5 with me and you'll see it. It says, coming to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men but chosen and valuable to God, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so now what Peter's driving at, and I just think this is really cool, the Word of God just called Jesus a living stone, and then he called Jesus' followers living stones. Meaning that's how much we become like Jesus. That's how united we are with Jesus. That's how much our fundamental identity changes when we surrender our lives to him. And Peter tells us that as, you know, Jesus is continually shaping and molding us because we're living stones that Jesus is never done with, and he's always, you know, he's teaching us and he's molding us and he's, you know, he's sculpting us. Like a master architect, what Jesus is doing is he's placing all of these stones together to build what we read is this spiritual house that's meant to honor God. And so the metaphor that we see here is that it's as God moves us into community, and only as God moves us into community with our Christian brothers and sisters, that he is making us become something together that none of us could be alone. And there's a truth here, there's a really poignant truth here that is not, it's just not popular in the good old U.S. of A., and I'll explain why. The truth here is that you and I cannot be who God has called us to be if we will not get close to other people. And everybody about, everything about the culture that we live in, you know, we kind of despise that. And I say that because, this is quantifiable fact, we live in the most individualistic culture in history. It's not a weird thing at all to live next to somebody for, you know, 30 years, never have a conversation. Never. That's only not weird here, right? And so you don't realize, this was really valuable for me, when I had the chance about, I think it was 2 Octobers ago now, I had the chance to go to Israel, and I got to see what a culture that's not individualistic was like, and then, you know, on the back end, it was like, okay, so that's how unique my culture is. So what happened in Israel, I found myself one night staying in a hotel in Jerusalem during the Sabbath. And everything shuts down over there during the Sabbath. I mean, shops close down, people stop cooking, the elevator would automatically stop at every floor so you didn't have to expend the energy to hit the button. And you know, I kind of thought that the city was asleep and I didn't know what to do. So I came down to the lobby of that hotel and I saw something that you will 100% never see in America. I saw people who have nothing in common other than the fact that they're staying in the same hotel talking with each other. It was wild. And not just talking, like partying with each other. So the night of the Sabbath, I came down to the lobby and saw more than 100 people packed out, passing around bottles of wine and blocks of cheese that didn't know each other. The only thing they had in common was the fact that they were staying in this hotel together. And like, ask yourself, where on earth? I mean, yeah, at a bar that would happen, but in a hotel in America? Like, and you know this, if you get outside yourself and you're kind of feeling like the spirit moving in your life, and you say hi to someone in an elevator, you get the stink eye in our country. It's a weird thing to do. But here these people were, you know, conversing, sitting on the same couch. Bizarre to me. And then I realized, hey, this isn't my home anymore, you know, kind of thing. And so we've what's happened in our culture, and you see it in media, is we've learned to idolize the loner. And this goes back as far as like those early movies, you know, westerns. Like every movie was pretty much the same. You know, the protagonist, the hero of the story, usually a male, had some kind of ambiguous emotional trauma in his past, couldn't really get close to anybody. So he rides into town and he saves everybody and people try to love him and get close to him, but he just can't because he's not ready to trust again. And then he rides off into the sunset by himself. And the hero of the story is the guy that doesn't need anybody and that kind of thing. And you still see it in movies today. You still see it in movies today. I know this because I like to analyze the things that I watch. And let me ask, has anybody here seen Moana? Yeah, all right, so I already know you got kids. I kind of hope you have kids if, you know, or grandkids or something. But hey, no judgment, all right, come as you are. But Moana is a Disney story about this princess, and I'll just summarize the basic plot because I've seen it 8 billion times and could do this in my sleep. Moana's about this young girl. She's raised in this like Pacific Islander community. It's very communal, and she, you know, her dad's the chief, and she's being groomed to be the chief. She's going to be the chief one day. It's going to be great. But Moana's not like her family. She wants to leave the island and go beyond the reef and, you know, expand her horizons. And no, that's not what you do in a communal community. And so her father's singing this song, and literally the words of the song are, "and no one leaves." But she's got this crazy grandmother that talks her into leaving the island, so she heads out on a boat, she breaks camp with community, and wouldn't you know it, at the end, everything works together. So I'm trying to choke back tears, not let Scarlett see me cry. She can't see her dad cry, and she demands to watch it another dozen times. I'm not ready for the emotional roller coaster that is, so I put it down for a nap. That's basically the movie. But here's the takeaway, all right? Here's the takeaway. The takeaway is the hero of the story is the one who decides to go it alone. And we have bought into that, even in the church world. We bought into it, to this idea that it's weakness to need people in your life and it's strength to keep everybody out of your life. Man, we did not get that from the Bible. We did not get that from Genesis 2:18, where God said it is not good for people to live alone, to be alone. And so what you have in church culture today, it's really not an uncommon thing for people to just try to reduce Christianity to just this. Like at Severn, one thing that we try to instill in our people is that this is a great start, but it's a terrible end. Meaning you have to go from this weekend thing somewhere. And the somewhere that we offer is small groups. And so many people want to go through life and they kind of just keep it to a Sunday morning thing. And, you know, they got their cup of coffee and don't do like the pinky wave to their brothers and sisters. But they keep everybody at an arm's length. They don't want to let anybody into their mess or get into anybody else's mess. But I'll just ask you, using Peter's analogy here, what would happen if a bunch of rocks really wanted to become a house, really wanted to have this greater purpose that no one individual rock can have, but they also want to keep every other rock at a comfortable distance? I'll tell you what, they would never become anything useful. Definitely not a house, That'd be a weird, scattered sea of rocks that served absolutely no purpose whatsoever. And like I said, that's exactly why we encourage everybody to go from this meeting into one of our small groups, because that's where you don't just get to learn about other people in our small groups, you get to learn about yourself. Because here's what the Bible says, and if you get nothing else from this point, just hear this. The Bible says you're not the hero of the story when you go through life alone. But you're also not the villain. I'm not trying to shame somebody into a small group. That'd be a pretty weird method of encouragement. What you are is the victim if you go through life alone. You're not the hero. You're not the villain. You're the victim. You will be the final casualty of the life that you live if you choose to live life alone. And here's what'll happen. You'll never find out. You'll never find out what unique part God has hardwired you to play. That one unique slot in this wall of this house that only you fit into like you fit into it, the lives that he has engineered you to touch, the hands he has engineered you to hold, the needs he has engineered you to meet. You'll never discover what unique gift you have. The Bible says there's a unique manifestation of the Spirit given to each for the common good. We're missing something without you, and you're missing something without us. And rocks that refuse to get close to one another really never get to find out what God would have built through them. And so Peter's just reminding us here that it's in community, as we allow God to push us into the lives of other believers, that we find out really who we are. And we get the chance to become something greater than any of us could be alone. Our identities are built with other believers. But my last main idea this morning has to do with the purpose of our identity. And the purpose of our identity is worship. And we see this all the way at the end of our text this morning in verses 9 through 10. Let me read this. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What I love about these words, as I've been sitting on these all week, what I love about these words is that if you've given your life to Jesus, they are true about you regardless of what you think, feel, or believe to be true about yourself. I don't care how long you've been a follower of Jesus. I don't care how far you need to go before you're a cleaned up follower of Jesus. Spoiler alert, you're never going to get there. I don't care how much or how little you know about God's word, or how easy it would be for somebody to point at sin in your life. If you've given your life to Jesus, this is true of you. It says you are a chosen race. What that means is that, and I just think this is something that way too many Christians walk around with, what I affectionately refer to is a holy low sense of self-esteem. That's not from God. You know, walking around telling people how terrible you are, and I'm a vile sinner, and how could God save me, blah, blah, blah. That's just self-deprecation, and actually it's a twisted form of self-centeredness. What the Bible says right there is true of God's people is that they are chosen. Chosen. Ephesians 1 says that God had the people in mind that he was going to call to himself. He had us in mind before he formed the world. You imagine that? That completely blows my mind. That means that God, the picture that the Bible presents of God, he's not standing above the sphere of the earth saying, "Oh my goodness, this is what I have to work with. All right, whatever. Let's go. We'll do the draft. Come on, get on my team. You know, I'll scoop up the leftovers and see what I can accomplish." No, it's an intentional choice that God made, that Ephesians said he had in mind before he even formed the world. That's an incredible thing that Peter's reminding us of here. But hear this, we're not just chosen, we're a chosen race. And let me elaborate on this for just a minute here. This particular phrase in Scripture, maybe more so than any other place in Scripture, shows us unequivocally how ridiculous it is to claim to be a Christian and be a racist at the same time. You have any idea how stupid that is? To claim to be a follower of Jesus, but at the same time practice racism? Because here's where racism comes from. Racism comes from an individual identifying with the color of their skin, the country of their origin, whatever it is, more so than they identify with anything else. But the Bible says, when you give your life to Jesus, you receive an identity that goes underneath every other identity that anybody could label you with. The Bible says when you become a follower of Jesus, you receive an identity that goes underneath the color of your skin, underneath the country of your origin. And here's what this means for me. I'll apply this to me, and you can apply this to yourself. This means that as a follower of Jesus, I have more in common with my brothers and sisters born in a slum in Mongolia that name the name of Jesus than I do with people who live where I live in my socioeconomic class, with my education level, who think like me, look like me, talk like me, vote like me, but have not given their lives to Jesus. I have a deeper bond with those brothers and sisters that I don't know now but will know in the halls of eternity than I do with my own flesh and blood who have not given their lives to Jesus. And so as far as Ryan Cox is concerned, and this is true of every believer, before I'm a white male, before I'm an American, before I'm anything, I'm a child of God. And this race that Jesus is building, you know what? You can clap for that, my man. Yeah, yeah. And so hear me. That means that this race that Jesus is building, it's unique, it's new, it glorifies him in a way only this race can, because the Bible says he's building this race out of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And there is nothing that glorifies God more than when people who the world says shouldn't be able to gel simply because of the Spirit of God at work within them. And hey, I'll just close this one off with this. Think about that before you say something stupid on Facebook. Let the Spirit of God convict. All right. So we're a chosen race. It says we're a royal priesthood. And what the Word of God's talking about there is the unprecedented access we have to God. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could enter into the presence of God. He could only do it once a year, the Day of Atonement. As a royal priesthood, you and I, don't take this for granted. You and I can spend our lives in the presence of God. All you have to do is talk to him. Hebrews says, it doesn't say we can, we're actually commanded to. Let us, with boldness, approach the throne of grace. That's just talking about prayer. We can live our lives in the presence of God. And as a royal priesthood, we can now function as priests to a lost and dying world that doesn't know the Jesus that we know, but needs to know him. Amen? Amen. It keeps rolling here, and it says we're a holy nation, we're a people for his possession, but here it is at the end. Here's why God did all this. Why the people who were once not a people are now God's people. Why people who didn't know mercy now know mercy. So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter is talking about one thing and one thing only, worship. You and I have been saved in order to worship God. Now just this week, God is always so faithful to do this. He'll bring the right people with the right questions into my life. Just this week, I was talking with somebody who really struggled with that idea, that God saves me just to worship him. And so they were just being honest with me, and I applaud them for it, because not a lot of people be honest with a pastor once they know they're a pastor. They said, well, what does that really say about God? And what does that really say about people? And their question was, so does God need us to kind of be his cheerleaders? That he just needs people to tell him how great he is? That's an imperfect understanding of worship. And what I want to do, I want to explain this. I'll explain it by reading the most brilliant quote about worship I have ever read to date. And what I love the most about it is it was given by a man who was not a follower of Jesus. This quote is from David Foster Wallace. He gave it, this is the commencement speech at 2005 at Kenyon College. Listen to this. And if you have to close your eyes, it's not really long, but just camp out on this. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. He said, and an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. 3 years after Wallace delivered those words, he ended his own life because what he worshiped ate him alive. And the brilliant point that he made to to those students was that by our design, and I don't know how he figured this out, but by our design as human beings, we are created to worship. And if the object of our worship is anything other than God, it will destroy us. And so what this tells us about God calling us out of darkness into light purely for the purpose of worshiping him, I want to put this idea on the screen and leave this in your mind this week. God calls us to worship him not to meet his need, but to meet ours. God is not a narcissist. God is not insecure. God does not need cheerleaders that tell him how great he is. He calls us to worship him in order to meet the need that we have, to worship something that's worthy of our worship, because anything other than him will demand our whole life from us and never deliver what it promises. But our God, Jesus Christ, is the only object of worship that instead of demanding life, instead gave his life for his worshipers, and in doing so, secured eternal life for people who call on his name. And so we worship Jesus. What we do when we worship, know this the next time you walk into this building, what we're doing when we worship Jesus is we're remembering who the great cornerstone actually is. We're remembering the one God, the one being, the one person that we can actually build our lives on, knowing that it's going to be safe, that it's going to work out, that we're not going to be put to shame. The one Savior that we can build our lives around, the God that was laid low so that we could be lifted high in him. And so, hey, there's two people listening to this sermon right now, and we'll close. There's people who have never said, Jesus is my cornerstone. There's people who have never said, I'm going to trust in him instead of myself from here on out. Man, if that's you, do you know at the end of the 11 a.m. service last week, a young man gave his life to the Lord? All it takes is a prayer. He came up right here. We prayed. That's all it is. If you have any doubt in your mind about whether or not you've settled that, just come on up and settle it. I mean, quit kidding yourself. There's a reason that you're here and you're hearing this message right now. It's God orchestrating events in your life to get a hold of you. And for those of us who have done that, then what if we get honest with ourselves, what we do when we worship is we examine the parts of our lives where we've allowed ourselves to slip off of that cornerstone and try to build our lives independently of Jesus. And in worship, we are realigning our hearts with our cornerstone. So let's just close out doing what this passage says we're created to do. Let's worship our God. All right, that's it. That's all.